Raise your hand if you were here last Sunday. Well, praise the Lord. Now, I don't want to embarrass you, but did any of you read the book of Colossians? Those of you who were here last Sunday. Appreciate you being here this morning. Wherever a few are gathered, we get excited about the Word. The book of Colossians is probably, some scholars think, the most powerful of all of Paul's epistles because of the issues that it addresses. It's not as much preached and it's not as widely known as Ephesians and Philippians. But now you hear me when I tell you something. The truths in Paul's letter to the Colossians are more needed in the church today than they were the day that Paul wrote them. There's more deception and foolishness in the church today than there ever has been, and it will only get worse until the end. And I personally do not think that the end is near. Don't tar and feather me for that now. I'm not looking for the Lord to come very, very quickly because of some information that we just have to realize that the gospel has not been preached everywhere. I heard a wonderful message by a man who'd been trying to get a certain area of China to get the gospel there and had not been able to put it all together until very, very recently when personnel has been gathered to do that. And this place is so obscure, there's no electricity there, so God has marvelously engineered it so that there is a solar-powered computer. Isn't that wonderful? So we know if the Bible says is true, then those folks have got to receive the gospel, and no telling how many more. But we don't know. But you see, your gospel may be over real quickly, mine too. My brother Simon Cameron used to say, if he doesn't come, he'll call. I'll wait for you to get that. If he doesn't come, he'll call. So we live in perilous times, and we live in the throes of expectancy. I do, don't you? And it's a good way to live. Now, nothing in the Bible, no book in the Bible, especially the epistles, can be properly taught or understood without asking some questions and searching some things out first. You have to know, first of all, who wrote it, when it was written, why it was written, and to whom it was written. Now, this is probably truer of the epistles than any other of the books of the Bible, but I would say probably the prophets especially also. Paul wrote the epistle to the Colossians. I don't think anybody, I guess some scholars have doubted it, but it doesn't matter that what they doubt. He did write it. It was 60, 62 A.D. along there, and it was written to a church in a city called Colossae, about 100 miles inland from the area around Ephesus. There were three large cities there, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And it was a kind of a crossroads area where commerce and caravans and boats went back and forth. And anytime you have a seaport area, you're going to have more of an influx of heresies and cults and different cultural trends than you will have to an inland city because it's more accessible. Colossae was declining into a smaller town, but it was important because of the church there. It's not even mentioned in the book of Acts, I don't believe, but nevertheless there was a church there. There was a large Jewish colony there, but it was mostly Gentiles, and they were being subjected to all manners of heresies and things, and you might call this first chapter a church in trouble or a church under attack. Now, it was an outgrowth of Paul's ministry, but he'd never been there. Paul lived and preached about 3 years in Ephesus, and there were many people who came to the Lord in that revival. Two men are named. One is Epaphras, and another one is Philemon. And the historians, commentaries, believe that this church at Colossae met at Epaphras' house. You know, sometimes we like to have house church. I've had some of the best house church meetings at my house, and it's a wonder I haven't been asked to leave the neighborhood because the people get noisy and get loud. But that's probably one of the most exciting things that Christians can ever get into, because when you have house church, you don't have to bother with anybody that's critical or ugly. Don't invite them. Leave them at home. I'm dead in earnest. I'm serious. just, you know, people that have the joy of the Lord, and you can't invite everybody that's got the joy of the Lord, but you get your hand-picked bunch, and I'm telling you, you can have some good services. And this was the kind of services that they were having in these early days. They didn't know anything about building programs. You know, authorities say that the church grew more spiritually and grew more in influence the first 100 years after the resurrection than it has at any 100-year period of time since. Just something to ponder. I couldn't prove that to you. You know, God's providence. How many of you know when you say God's providence? We think we know what we're talking about, but God's providence is His overruling, controlling power by which He has everybody in the right place at the right time to accomplish what He wants done. And it is fascinating. You were providentially in the right place to hear the gospel. It's just amazing. You could go on and on and on about the providence of God. But providence here determined the comings and goings of these men. One, of course, was Paul, and he wasn't going anywhere because he was a prisoner in Rome. But in Rome, and we don't know how, we're not told all the particulars, he meets a man by the name of Onesimus. And Onesimus belonged to a guy called Philemon. And he was one of the leaders in the church at Colossae. And when Paul met Onesimus, he led him to the Lord, brought him to salvation, and then wrote a letter to Philemon asking him to forgive Onesimus and receive him as a brother in Christ. Did you get all that? And that's the last of Paul's little letters. Little bitty, just one chapter, and it's just beautiful, sweet. Now, about that time that Paul, and I've heard, I think it was someone, I can't remember who, some teacher was saying, about the time that Paul was writing the letter to Philemon in Blue Epaphras, and he said, Paul, you never cannot imagine what's happening to the church. Oh, let me tell you, Paul, what's happening to the church. So Paul finishes the letter to Philemon and says, sit down and I'll write him a letter. So he writes this letter to Colossae. Of course, we can't prove that. I just thought it was kind of cute that at the right time the Epaphras showed up, because he had heard Paul's preaching. He knew Paul's doctrine, and he knew Paul knew the truth, and he realized he needed Paul's help because there were some new doctrines, some scary things, some anti-gospel heresies that were coming up in the church, and he needed Paul's advice as to how to handle it. Now, from the same prison term, and from the prison in Rome, Paul was to write letters to the churches in Ephesus, which we call Ephesians, and the church at Philippi, which we call Philippians, and to Colossae, and then this little letter to Philemon. Now, the beautiful thing about it is that Paul had no earthly idea that 2,000 years later, people would be gathered together to read these letters and acknowledge them as the Word of God. When you read the needs of the people and the instructions in the epistles to the New Testament, you realize instantly, if you're thinking about it and if you're serious about it, you realize that the same problems have always been in the church. But that is no ticket for you and me not to obey what God says in His Word. He never tells us to do anything that He doesn't give us the fortitude and the ability to do it. So when God says, live at peace with one another, when God says, forgive one another, when God says, be forbearing toward one another, when God says, shut up your gossip and don't have any strife and contention, He means that we should do exactly all of those things. Now, can you buy that? Because everything that was happening then has continued to happen and will continue to happen. And some of the things that I hope to bring out from the church in Colossae, we see all around about us. And in one phrase, let me say what it is, something besides Jesus. We need something more than Jesus. I guess it's as good a time as any to tell you this. I hate to tell you, but it so illustrates what I'm saying. When this laughing phenomenon, and if you're laughing, it's okay, we love you anyhow. When this first became so rampant in this area, a group of preachers, well-meaning, God-fearing, good brothers, met. And I had heard that this was said, but I wouldn't have sold you this morning if I hadn't had a confirmation of it. But one of these preachers told me and a group around my table that one of these preachers said, in defense of the laughter, now listen to me, our people are bored. Jesus is not enough. I wouldn't have told you that this morning, but you know somehow or other I was thinking about it and how it so absolutely parallels the needs in Colossae. Do you know that one of those preachers called me yesterday afternoon for something else? And I asked him, I said, was that really said? He said, I was sitting less than 3 feet from the man that said it. He said, I heard it with my own ears, right here in this city. And friends, that's exactly what was happening in Colossae. But how can anybody possibly sit down and contemplate the Christ who became one of us and died for us? And the Bible says, by him everything was made that was made. Forget the carpenter and think about the king. I mean, it will blow your mind to meditate on who this Jesus really is. And it's just the most marvelous truth that you can ever take into yourself. And it's more than we can handle. I said it's more than we can handle. We'll never know the depth of everything that the Bible says about this wonderful Lord. And to have for someone to say that he's not enough, but this is exactly what was happening in Colossae. And 2,000 years ago, it was as alive as it is today in 1995. Now, the very life of the church, ours and the body of Christ everywhere, just flows through the truth that's in the epistles. I can't explain it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Some of you? Well, if you're some of the rest of you see me, well, we'll get a team of the rest of you, and we'll try to make you see what we're talking about. But the very life's blood, the very life's flow of a New Testament church is felt. It's almost like old Ezekiel said, you know, I ate the scroll and it was sweet in my mouth. It's just something that you experience this truth. So anyway, Paul finishes his letters, and a man named Tychicus departs with these letters. And Epaphras chooses to stay in Rome with him, just to help him. Didn't have to. Another man named Aristarchus too, just stay there, and he calls them his fellow prisoners and his fellow bond servants. So they work together. Now Epaphras, having heard Paul preach, knew that he could help him with those problems. And the biggest mystery of the whole thing is, how did he find the prison? They didn't have any yellow pages. They didn't have any information. They didn't have any telephones. You can just ascribe it to one thing, and that's the providence of God. Now, I want to speak generally about the false doctrines that were there. There were areas of life and conduct that had crept into the Christian church. And whenever I tell you these, you're going to think, well, man, this is today, and it is the same thing. First thing was permissiveness and sexual morality. You hear me? That had come into the church. And here's something else. Fascination with astrology, demonology, and the spirit world. This kind of foolishness, this fascination with the demon world, actually split one of the churches on the mission field. And they came under such foolish teaching as to get up and really believe that the louder you shouted at the demon forces, the more spiritual you were. Same thing, same thing. Combinations of ideas that had flowed in from many other religions. Let me tell you something. A person who peddles books from a cult. Have you ever run into any of that?
Yeah.
Good. And you know that I'm not making that up. They never tell you that Jesus Christ is not real, that Jesus is not the Savior. They just want to add something to him. He's never enough. It started back yonder. And it still goes on from all these false religions and the cults. And there was also in that day confusion of the marriage relationships. Does that hit home? Isn't that just amazing how much of that's in our culture? And here's the biggie, disintegration of family life. That's why the epistles all have such specific instructions as to husbands, wives, children, slaves, how we are to bond together. It started way back there. Now, people were looking for something new, just like today, something else, dabbling in magic, witchcraft, higher powers, spiritual perfection, full knowledge that only the initiated knew. There was a real elite group in some of these early churches, and they thought they had all the answers. And before you could have what they had, you had to go their way and ascribe to all of their beliefs. Now, the specific problems in Colossae were a combination of Eastern philosophy. You know, philosophy is always an enemy to gospel truth. Always. Shouldn't have to be, but somehow always is an enemy to simple truth. Jewish legalism. Oh, man. And you see, that still happens. You got to keep the rules. You can't eat this. You got to do this. You can't eat pork. Well, it's not good for you. But the Bible doesn't condemn it. And all of the things that people get into that add something else to the gospel. There was what we call the Gnostics. They were in the know. The agnostics were those that didn't know. And that Gnosticism, see, that came in full play. And when 1 John was written, all of these things were prevalent in the churches. They thought they were released from earthly things and were in touch with certain heavenly beings. I've heard that in women's meetings. I have. I know, just a bunch of foolishness. The gospel's enough. But once you get away from the gospel and the truth of the gospel, you're going to find some demon sitting around there to take you by both hands and lead you away from the simple truth that's in the Bible. Paul said, I fear lest as a serpent beguile Eve, that you will be beguiled from the simplicity of the truth that's in the gospel.
Yeah, you're right.
You know, I heard a preacher say this, and it's so cute, I just have to add it one time. He said, and I guess he researched it. He said, do you know what everybody in the world wants to hear more than anything else? I love you. He said, you know what the second thing they want to hear more than anything else? I forgive you. And he said, you know, man, the third thing just blew me away. He said, you know what people want to hear more than anything else after that? Supper's ready. Dinner's ready. And you know what he said? And he said, that's the gospel. Jesus said, I love you. I forgave you. Come and dine. Glory to God. That's what it is. I love you. I died for you. I forgave you. I have spread a table for you. And the older I get, the more excited I get about the table. If you think I'm crazy, I'll tell you like I tell those guys in Carville. Don't pray for me. I don't want to be healed. I want to get worse because it's sure good like it is. Now, you know, there's always in church age those that ponder the forces and the presence of evil. That's a very deep, difficult thing for us to think about is why God allows evil, and there's scripture for it. Now, in getting off in left field with this, they decided that all matter was evil. Everything was evil. So in order not to come in contact with any evil, they believed in a system of false spiritual forces, angelic beings, physical elements, cosmic powers, planetary influences. And they thought that if God tolerated evil, then he could not have spoken in Christ and him not be evil. You follow me? So they said that there were emanations flowing out. All kind of foolishness, you see. And you could see how this would really disturb Paul to find out that this church, even though he had never been there, but it was founded on his preaching, had gotten him mixed up into all this kind of mess. No, so here the Jewish dietary rules and a special day and the worship of angels and nobody could possibly get through to God. You know, he was so high and holy that you had to have a mediator to get there. And, you know, that's why in another place Paul says there's one mediator between God and man Christ Jesus. He's got an answer for all these things, and many of them are in Colossians. So it was a mixed up situation. Now, back to this point, Jesus was not enough. For them and for some of us, we want something new. I've heard people say, I want something exciting. Well, if Jesus isn't, I'm going to tell you something hard. Can I be mean? If Jesus isn't exciting to you, it's because you don't know him. Can you buy that? There's an old gospel song that says, the longer I serve him, the sweeter he gets. And that's the truth. The more you know him, the more wonderful he becomes. You know, these people said he couldn't be here, but yet he was announced as God with us. And better yet, Christ in us. And Paul says, which is the hope of glory. So they gave attention to all these heavenly bodies and all these rules and things, attacking the person of the Lord. And to them, Jesus was just one of the many outflowings. See, he wasn't the only one. He just was one of the things. And because he was just one, you see, they said, well, God was keeping his distance. So Paul writes to correct the heresy. I'm going to tell you three great things. Man, these are so good. You ready for something good? Three great things, Paul said. Christ has settled the sin question. Period. Once for all. You'll find that in chapter 1, verse 20. Another thing, and here's the good news, and people act like it's not true, that Jesus completely defeated the satanic forces. Yeah. That is just wonderful. That's in the second chapter. He completely defeated the satanic forces. Didn't kill them. I said he didn't kill them. But he is Lord over all. And if he's not Lord over all of them, then he's not Lord at all. Did you get that? He is sovereign, having made an open show, is the way they talk about it, an open show of principalities and powers, leading them in a triumphal parade. And we'll talk about that more later. And he once for all ended the legal demand of the law in order to establish his own preeminence. And that's in verse 18 of chapter 1 and verse 11 of chapter 3. Now, today it's a whole lot the same. I hear people say this and I wonder. You don't argue back. Sometimes you can. It depends on the quality of your friendship, I guess. But people will say, I want to go where there's something deeper. You ever hear anybody say that? I have to have a richer gospel. Well, see, the gospel is the same for you as it is for anybody. It all depends on what you make out of it. It doesn't belong to the pastor. It doesn't belong to the church. The gospel belongs to you. It's what you do with it that makes the difference. See, deeper life doctrines very often are speculations about truths that are non-existent. It would be, isn't it comforting to know that this has been a problem before? Isn't it comforting to know that people have always been the same? Now, for sure, Jesus is the same and the gospel's the same. But we can conclude from this that people have always been the same. In 1986, a well-known author wrote a little book, and in this little book he wrote that there were 1,750 daily newspapers in the United States, and of this 1,750 daily newspapers, 1,220 of them carried astrology information. Think about it. Of course, now here in 1995, there are a lot more daily newspapers, and I'm sure there's a lot more astrology. But that's always been mixed up into Christianity. Always been people looking and delving into things like that. See, and all that's just garbage and trash. As far as the gospel's concerned, Jesus is he's all we need. You know, my friend Ron Dunn says that about that. It's good. Some of you newcomers haven't ever heard that. He said, we sing Jesus is all we need, but we'll never really know it until he's all we've got. You know, in reference to God and his word and studying and learning and growing, you ever stop and think about there might be a day that you'll need to know a whole lot more scripture? There was a story told in World War II. Some of you old as I am can remember, maybe. And I can't remember names, but these Americans were in a concentration camp. They discovered there were some clever Christians among them and that they each had a Bible. One by one, the guards, the enemy in the Nazi camp, took their Bibles. It got down to two Bibles, and they realized they'd get those two sooner or later. So they said, we must learn some scriptures. And one assigned out of those two Bibles to learn chapters of the New Testament. Chapters, not verses. And they continued to have their services without any Bibles when they took the other two. And the service would be built this way. Would the man who knows the first chapter of Ephesians please recite the scripture? And they continued. They continued. Said, well, it isn't going to happen. I don't know what's going to happen. It'd be better to be prepared and it not happen than it happen and not be prepared, wouldn't it? Amen. There's always some addition, some substitution, some flakiness that keeps people deceived and deluded and led astray and wandering out, looking for something that's not there. 30 times in this epistle, Paul uses the word all. And the statements that he makes about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ are the most magnificent that you will ever find in all literature. And we'll talk about them more when we come to them. He is preeminent. Jesus is preeminent in redemption. He's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in providence. He is everywhere present. All the fullness. I love this one. Just might shout a little. All the fullness of the Godhead. There used to be an old Pentecostal preacher by the name of Earl Eccles. Anybody ever know Brother Eccles? I came into all of this 35 years ago and got acquainted with him. I talked to him about that verse one day. I said, tell me about it, Brother Eccles. He said, well, Sister Farrell, all I can say is that as far as you could get God in a body, he put him in Jesus. Think about it. As far as you could get everything God is, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all the person and beauty, all the attributes, power, as far as you could stuff it into a human body. And what he was saying, he went on to say to me, he said, now Jesus didn't jump on a rainbow and ride across the universe. And Jesus didn't whisk himself from one nation to another when he was here in a body. But all that Almighty God was in that body. You ever think about things like that? I'm going to tell you what it'll do for you. It'll keep you from being lonesome. Amen. It'll keep you from being bored. Amen. It'll keep you from being mean. Amen. That's right. You ponder the beauty of the sufficiency of the Christ. This is what Paul is talking about. Mysticism, legalism, Eastern religions, man-made philosophies, and permissiveness haven't just started. Now, Paul's warnings, I want to say this to you, friends, they're as timely for us as they were for them. The only way, and I say this because I believe it, the only way that you can be sure of not being deceived into some kind of foolishness is that you know the truth. That you know the truth. In John's high priestly prayer, in John's gospel, Jesus' high priestly prayer, one of the most beautiful petitions that he ever made, he said, Father, sanctify them in thy word. Thy word is truth. Isn't that wonderful? You see, we don't understand the word sanctify. It means merely to set apart. Put them together in your word, Father, for your word is truth. He warned men, and we'll talk about these warnings in a minute. He said, lest any man delude you, that is, beguile or lead you astray. He said that in chapter 2. Also in chapter 2, he said, lead you astray. He said, lest no man judge you. Don't be led astray. Don't be judged. Don't be beguiled. I have watched people. I'm telling you the truth. Some of you may have. I have watched people being beguiled by some kind of tomfoolery that somebody comes peddling. And if you say or try to say, look, that's not real. Now, let's just wait. They'll tell you what these Colossians were saying. I have entered into a deeper. I have entered into something more. There's another dimension. Listen, friends, there is no dimension. Jesus Christ is all in all, and he must have the preeminence in everything. Paul says it. I didn't say it. So looking at chapter 1, did all of you know all that? Did I bore you to death? Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul first of all identifies himself. Did you ever wonder why? These old letters that were delivered from church to church were not put in an envelope. They were rolled up. So if you wanted to know who signed your letter, you'd have to unroll the thing. And it might be pretty long. So they just put their name at the beginning so that the writer would be identified, and the person or persons or the body of people to whom it was written was identified. So Paul identifies himself there by first of all introducing himself, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And what are you saying? I didn't make myself an apostle. I am no man-made apostle. I'm an apostle by the will of God. And nobody that's real in ministry does it because they want to do it. They do it because they can't help doing it. I mean, it is something that God calls people into. I have a friend of ministry. He says, if it's at all possible, stay out of the ministry. It is the most hurtful, discouraging profession in all the world. And it is. Because of all of these false things and the weakness of people and the easy deceitfulness of people and the enemies of the gospel. And they make it so attractive. Then he says, and he includes Timothy. Timothy's not with him, but he always most always includes Timothy as an honor to his young pastor friend, our brother. And then he talks about to the saints. You know what's an interesting Bible study is that the greetings, the salutations, and the benedictions. We did that one time. We just took the greetings and the benedictions, the hellos and the goodbyes that Paul put in his epistles. And without any controversy, I think everyone except Galatians, and he was ticked off at them big time. All the rest of them, he addresses with such love and favor. Saints. Saints. You say, people say, well, I'm not a saint. A guy in Russia fronted me with that. I said, I was teaching about this. He said, I want you to know I am not a saint. And he was angry. I said, through the interpreter, of course, are you a sinner? Well, no. I said, well, you've got to be one or the other. There's no middle ground. And he saw it. And he smiled. And nobody had ever told him that when you're sanctified, set apart from sin, you're sanctified. You're a saint. Robert Fierro, some of you remember Robert Fierro wandered into a little fool gospel church. He was Catholic. He'd never seen anything about Protestantism. And somebody said they were having a healing service. Well, somebody he knew needed healing, so he wandered into this little church. And man, you could imagine what was going on. And he looked around and plain little building, plain in this room probably, and he said, where are the saints? And the preacher said, in the pews. He was looking for them on the walls. In the stained glass. The saints are in the pews. Aren't you glad? I see you don't preface your name with saint so-and-so. But if you are a sanctified vessel, you are a saint, not a sinner. So he calls them saints and faithful brethren. And that's the most beautiful salutation. I'd rather somebody call me a faithful brother in Christ or a faithful sister in Christ than to address me with all the pomp and ceremony and success that the world offers. I read somewhere the other day, made me shout a little bit. This fellow said, I'd rather be the thief on the cross than the emperor in the palace. Isn't that good? For those who are at Colossae, in Christ, at Colossae, we say, well, greet the saints in Baton Rouge. No, greet the saints in Christ at Baton Rouge. You get that?
Yeah.
They lived at Colossae, but they were in Christ. Isn't that neat? Grace and peace. I'll tell you what, you could start now and never finish talking about grace and peace. That's the biblical greeting of nearly all of Paul's epistles. Grace and peace. Now, let me tell you what grace is. I learned this. You never get too old to learn. It hadn't been a year since I've learned this. That grace is not only God's unmerited favor, but it is the divine enablement to keep on. The divine enablement to possess it and walk in it. You see, you couldn't say unmerited favor about the Lord Jesus Christ. I think. He was here, and we beheld him full of grace. Well, there wasn't anything Jesus didn't merit. He was Christ. He was God. All the fullness of the Godhead was in Him. But what they were seeing was a divine enablement from God to Him to face the cross. Grace enables. Grace empowers. Grace is free. Big word, isn't it? Grace, free favor, divine enablement to walk in the peace. Friends, you can't walk in the peace of God without the grace of God.
That's right.
I said you can't walk in it without the grace of God. See, it is the fruit of God's grace. The great commodities are groceries, if you like that better. Gospel groceries are grace and peace. This is what makes it work. This is where the energy comes from. The grace of God and the peace that it illustrates. Then Paul expresses thanksgiving. He said, we give thanks to God. I want you to know he didn't jump down their throats because the church, it was a good church. It was a good church. And he didn't jump down their throats for being a bunch of idiots to believe these false teachers. He came to them with thanksgiving. How many of you know that thanksgiving is the way you approach the throne of grace?
Amen.
Paul said in the last days, men would become unholy and unthankful. And it is amazing how much ingratitude you will run across every day. Have you ever noticed it? Have you ever noticed it?
Yeah.
You see, and we are in the last days, starting when Jesus came, of course. Thanksgiving is a wonderful expression. It'll make you happy.
Amen.
You know, our kids, and I've said this so many times, but our kids are so stupid. When we give them something, if they would just get up around our knees and just say, oh, Mama, I just thank you for that. I just, Daddy, I just thank you for that. I just appreciate that so much. You know what we'd do? We'd empty out our pockets. Have you ever noticed?
Yeah.
That's happened to you, hasn't it? See, I've got a daughter well up in the years, and she hasn't forgotten that. That's right. She knows it works, and I'm like, and she'll say, oh, thank you for everything. And you just want to say, well, wait, let me do something else. If our hearts are like that, how much more God's heart? I told you about my old Pentecostal aunt. I thought she was as nutty as a fruitcake. I couldn't wait till she went home. She'd come stay with my grandparents, and I stayed there a good bit of the time. She'd go through and say, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And I'd look at her and wonder, what kind of idiot is this woman? It was my grandfather's sister. But I found out later on, many years later on, that she had in her gratitude the key to God's favor. You see, we do our children a great injustice by not teaching them to say thank you. See, I couldn't teach in a school nowadays. They'd fire me before morning recess. Because I made it my business. If I'd say to a child, would you pick up that piece of paper, or would you do this, to always say to that child, thank you. And their little faces, probably nobody had ever said it maybe to them before, but their little faces would just beam. But I also, by the same token, expected them to say thank you. And I'm going to tell you something, friends, and you can laugh if you want to, and you can say it won't work. But when you can get a relationship like that working with children, you will build something that is so solid and so beautiful. See, our children should be taught gratitude. I mean, it may not be too late. I don't know. Thanksgiving is a proper beginning for. And have you ever noticed when speakers get up, when preachers come to the church or in a church, and they'll always turn to the pastor and say, I appreciate being invited. Thank you for letting me have this time. And if they don't, then they don't have any manners. Have you ever noticed that, though? That is an inbreeding of Christian conduct and character. And Paul really had it. greatest approach to anyone for any favor getting given is to let them know that you appreciate it. Oh, friends, we could make our world a better place to live. I said we could make our world, we could make our neighborhoods better places to live. We could make traffic better than what it is. We could. Just stop and let them in. Just be courteous. But you know, sometimes we'll speed up to get ahead of them. Have you ever noticed that?
Yeah.
Have you ever noticed the words you find yourselves calling people in traffic?
Yeah.
Am I the only one? Don't look so holy. We could make our world a better place with practicing what Paul is talking about here. See, every favor comes. He says, I thank God. He said, I thank God. See, it all started with him. In the beginning, God. And he was the Word, and the Word became flesh. But in the beginning, God. It all started with God. And so he gives thanks to God and then identifies him as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, when we get to these prayer petitions, we'll probably spend some time in them. And I had thought maybe get down through verse 9 or 10. Should have known better that we wouldn't. Praying for them. There is power in prayer. Notice he didn't say, I've been wondering about you. I'm mad at you. You're stupid. Why did you believe those false teachers? Why didn't you keep your church pure? What is the matter with you? Have you ever heard him talk like that? Of course you have. He says, praying for you always. Keeping this praying, see, that this is his mindset. We'll really have a good time with some of these other verses. Now, I want to tell you this. This is so good. You want something good? He said, since we first heard of your faith and the love, your faith in Christ and your love for the saints. Listen to me, friends. That'd be enough right there to make a perfect church. That's enough. Faith in Christ and love for the brethren. Isn't it simple? How have we been so stupid? Why do we think that we have to muddy it all up? Faith in Christ and love for the saints. Do you want something else good? Notice the next verse. He said, because of the hope. Have you ever heard of faith, hope, and love? Here it's faith, love, and hope. You know what I'm talking about? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, there abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. You know, love would really take care of it, wouldn't it?
Yeah, that's right.
Think about it. Is there anything in the church that love wouldn't cure? Nothing. And we'll talk about this hope. If you'll remind me, I'll put a little note there. Hope that's laid up. But I want to tell you this about this hope. It is not a verb. You know the difference between a verb and a noun, don't you?
Yeah.
A verb is the name of something, and a noun is an action word, and they're not hoping to make it. There is a blessed hope.
Yeah.
Later on, Paul says, it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. This is what it boils down to. It's not a hope. I'm hoping it's an assurance that I enjoy. And the old hymn writer hit it on the head when he said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's the simplicity of it. Isn't it amazing that churches think they have to have something else? Can you imagine being bored? Are you bored?
No.
That wasn't very strong. Not with me, but with this wonderful salvation. Never. Well, thank you for coming. God bless you. Go quickly.